to try to finish Numbers today and then move on to Deuteronomy next week. Remember, Numbers is called Numbers because the Jews were numbered or counted twice. Just 1 year after coming out of Egypt, it was God's plan for them to go right on into the promised land. Okay? It's not God's will that we be saved from bondage to sin and then we wander around in the wilderness outside of God's will. It's God's will that we be in His will. And you know, I can tell you God's general will for all believers because God's word says that. I cannot tell you what God's specific will for your life is. I can't point at somebody and say God wants you to be a missionary in Nigeria. I can't do that. Okay? And we've got some great Christian teachers out there like Blackaby and King that have given some good insights into finding God's will. That they say that God speaks to us when we study His Word. He speaks to us when we're in prayer and we just take time to listen to a small, still voice. He often speaks to us through other believers, okay? And He often speaks to us through our circumstances. Sometimes you're trying to decide which college I'm supposed to go to or which job I'm supposed to take. You pray, and all of a sudden one of the possibilities just gets shut down, where it's no longer a possibility. And so through our circumstances, God will often show us His will. But whatever way He does it, whether it's through His Word, through prayer, through circumstances, through other believers, it's always through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit plays an active role in our lives. He's speaking to us, it's just we're not always listening. Another thing I would say is that, you know, King David tells us in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, what David is not saying, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and then He'll give you whatever, you know, Corvette, $300,000 houses, whatever. You know, I mean, you know, who knows? You know, maybe God might call you to a life where those kinds of things are part of it. You know, He might call you to be a businessman where if you drive around in a 95 Taurus or something like that, it's going to push people away from your business. I don't know, okay? But whatever God blesses you, He wants you to be a blessing to others. So if He gives to you abundantly, He wants you to give abundantly for His work and for His people. But whatever the case, when King David says, delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart, what he's saying is, if you make the Lord your greatest joy, okay? And, you know, the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. The Lord was not their greatest joy. They were complaining about the food. So, you know, their greatest joy was like, you know, a steak sandwich or something, you know? It wasn't the Lord. But if you make the Lord your greatest joy, then what God will do is you'll begin to change your desires. So you'll begin to desire for your life what God desires for your life. Okay? So another way of saying that is that if you obey God's general will for all believers from the heart, God will just make it natural for you to walk in the supernatural. You obey God's general will for all believers, God is going to begin, you know, you do that through His strength, but the Holy Spirit will not only guide you to obey His general command, but will also guide you and lead you in those areas, those specific areas of God's will for your life. So, you know, if I'm counseling a guy and the guy will not obey God's general will, I'm not going to ask him, what do you desire? Okay? Because I don't even want to hear. If the guy is not walking with the Lord, I don't even want to hear what he desires. I mean, that could be a stumbling block to me. I don't want to hear it, you know? I mean, if I'm looking for trash, it's there. It's on television. It's on in magazines. It's all over the place. If a guy doesn't want to obey God's general will for all believers, and he says, well, I want to know what God's specific will for my life is, look, dude, just start obeying God's general will for all believers. You know what that is, okay? But His desires are going to be out to lunch. If you disobey God, you're going to desire more and more things that are outside of God's will. Now, if a guy's obeying God's general will and the Lord is his greatest desire, the Lord is his greatest joy, then I'll ask, well, what do you desire? Well, I really have this strong desire to plant a church someday. Well, do you think Satan put that desire on your heart? I mean, that's probably coming from the Lord. If you're being obedient to the Lord, then he's your greatest joy. So whatever the case, with the Israelites now, it was just, they didn't even have to, you know, pray about it. God just told them through Moses, I want you in the promised land. It's not God's intention that any of us wander around in the wilderness. More times than not, we believers, especially American believers, more times than not, after we get saved, we wander around the wilderness, and then often we try to find churches that will allow us to feel comfortable in the wilderness outside God's will. So we don't have to feel convicted and act like, boy, there needs to be some changes in our life. God wants us in the promised land. Now, there's two things about the promised land. It does have milk and honey. There are blessings in the promised land. You want to see the happiest people on the planet Earth, go look at people who are in God's will and they're experiencing the joy of the Lord. Okay, they got the milk and the honey. But any one of those people will tell you there's also giants in the promised land. Okay, there's also battles that need to be fought. But whatever the case, they count the Israelites, comes up with over 600,000 men of fighting age. They're ready to go into the promised land. Then they see the spies, see there's giants in the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb of the spies, 12 spies, come back with a good report. So God says, okay, you guys are going to die in the wilderness. Even Moses ends up sinning by losing his temper. The meekest man who ever lived, instead of speaking to the rock for water to come out, which is what God commanded him, he struck the rock twice. God said, you blew your temper. You're not going to enter the promised land. You'll be able to go up to a mountaintop and see the promised land, but you won't be able to enter it. I'm really glad that God was more strict with Moses than he is with me. Can you imagine if God said, you know, Phil Fernandez, you blew your temper once, you're going to miss out on what I have, what's best for your life. You're going to miss out of that. But Moses, God expected more from Moses. Moses knew better. God had worked on Moses' heart for over 40 years when he left Egypt, and he knew better. But the next time you blow your top, next time I blow my top, thank God that we're not Moses, you know. Dust yourself off, say, I'm sorry, Lord. Let the Lord pick you up and strengthen you and get you right back on track. But Lord knows I blow my top. Not as much as I used to, not as bad as I used to, but it still brings dishonor to God when I blow my top. So there's a righteous anger, by the way. But even when you have righteous anger, you have to be careful that you don't act on that righteous anger in a sinful way. So we should be angry about abortion. But that doesn't mean that we should start, you know, killing people who disagree with us. Okay? The righteous thing to do would be to speak out against it and to use your freedom of speech and peaceful ways to speak out against it in public settings as well. So look at chapter 26. Now there's the second numbering, the second generation. The first generation is, some of them are still alive, but they're in the process of dying out. So now they've got to take this second count. Chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, because Aaron had died already, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So they take the count. Verse 51, chapter 26. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. So again, you have over 600,000 men of warrior age. So most commentators say they probably had over 2 million people total. You know, younger, teenage boys and younger boys. and then all the females from different ages, and whatever the case, you got about 2 million people that have been wandering through the wilderness. Look at verses 63 to 65. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're getting ready to, you know, march on into Jericho. That'll happen after the book of Deuteronomy. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So there was not left a man of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So the only two from that entire generation, even Moses, is going to die and not enter the promised land, at least until Jesus comes, and then Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But the only ones from that generation who entered into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. So everybody else, they were buried in the wilderness. It's my prayer that I would not be buried in the wilderness. It's my prayer that you would not be buried in the wilderness. Now, I'm talking figuratively here. Wouldn't it be nice if when people do our funeral, whoever's going to speak at our funeral, our loved ones or our pastor or whoever, wouldn't it be nice if they don't have to do, you know, if they don't have to hire a private detective to do this big investigation to try to figure, hey, you've got to find something good to say about this guy, okay? This guy was all over the place spiritually. Let's really do some real digging. And believe me, I've had to do some funerals of both believers and non-believers where I had to do some extensive research. I had a couple days, and it's like I'm talking the, you know, the aunts and the nieces and the nephews, and trying to find something good to say about the guy. Wouldn't it be nice if it was so evident that everything they would say about us at our funeral, everybody would speak amen and say, oh yeah, I saw it all the time, this guy or this gal, because they were living in the promised land. They were living in God's will, and rather than, you know, being snatched out of bondage in Egypt is a good thing, but being buried in the desert, you know, so it'd be nice if we could live in God's will. Now, there's a new leader for a new generation, Joshua, chosen to succeed Moses. We talked about this a little bit. Numbers 27 deals with that. But let's look at chapter 31. Chapter 31. So basically, Joshua is going to lead. And by the way, the way Moses dealt with this, the first king of Israel, you know, about 400 years later, the first king of Israel, Saul, when he messed up and he found out that this smaller guy, at least small in comparison to Saul, was going to be the next king of Israel, he didn't say, hey, you know, come on, David, let's go around and talk to some of the leaders in the area and have them get to know you, and I'm going to make some public speeches. Say, hey, you know, hey, David's going to be the next king of Israel. You guys treat him good. No, you know, Saul's response was, Saul was a big man, head and shoulders above any Israelite. He was a mighty warrior. His response was, I got a spear in my hand. Let me see if I can pin this little guy to the wall. Twice he missed, which means David was pretty agile. Probably doing backflips and everything. You know, Moses could have like, you know, Joshua, who are you? What have you done? You know, I mean, he was just raised a slave. I'm Jewish, but I was raised in the courts of the Egyptians. I'm a mighty warrior. Who are you? Instead, Moses went out of his way. He's like, look, God commanded me, and God told me that, you know, Joshua's going to be the guy. And so he just keeps encouraging the people, accept his leadership, accept his leadership. And but chapter 31, Israel defeats the Midianites. And look at verses 7 to 11. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian, with the rest of those who were killed, and it mentions a few of their names, but also mentioned is Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. That was that false prophet that was prophesying for money, and God prevented him from prophesying against the Jews, okay? And the children of Israel took women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. And they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then look further at verse 16. Look, and this is Moses talking to the Israelites. He said, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident in Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So apparently, when Balaam's attempt at, when his attempt, his four attempts to utter false prophecies against and to curse the Israelites, when that failed, and every time he opened his mouth, it was an encouraging prophecy to the Israelites. When that failed, I guess what he did was he resorted to saying, okay, we need to get some guys out there and encourage the Israelite males to marry these foreign women, and so that they'll start worshiping foreign deities. Okay? And basically, now this is one of those passages of scripture in here, if you read further and stuff, we don't have time to. If you just look at 17, "Therefore kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." I mean, this is scary stuff. I mean, this is God, but God knows he has to take drastic measures. The world is so messed up, and all nations are worshiping false gods. All nations are getting involved in occultism and demonic worship, and God has to keep his people on track. Okay? And the Jews were a special case. Osama bin Laden thinking he's blowing up people in the name of God. Well, Allah is not God. But the God who spoke to Moses is the true God, but this was a special case. There are those passages in the scripture where I'm thinking like, wow, ouch. But, you know, let me tell you, we know enough, just like Job, who didn't understand why God allowed an innocent man to suffer. We know enough about God's goodness not to question him in those few areas where we don't have all the knowledge about what's going on. See, God, why did you order them? But apparently, probably the reason was he had to keep pagan influence, idolatrous influence away from the Jewish people. If he didn't, right now we would be reading, you know, chapter 26 of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Okay? We'd be reading some occultic writing. And so God had to be strict with the Jews and strict with their pagan neighbors to keep the Jews as pure as possible, so that someday the Messiah would come and we would be reading the 66 books of the inspired Word of God and not a bunch of occultic writings and incantations and spells. Okay? And so, whatever the case, just keep that in mind. And by the way, you will get atheists over and over again. Dan Barker's a case in point. An atheist that I debated. You will get atheists who will bring up passages like this over and over again to try to destroy our faith. How can you justify that? This and that, blah, blah. So what he's saying is, killing innocent people, that's evil. Excuse me, Dan Barker, number one, though, God is sovereign over life. He is the giver of life, and only He has the right to take innocent life. And so if He commands others to do it, that's His prerogative to do that. He's God, Dan Barker is not. That's number one. Number two, I don't know where Dan Barker gets off calling anything evil. Dan Barker's an atheist. If there is no God, there is no ultimate good. Because God is the ultimate good. All goodness flows from God. Evil, do you realize good can exist without evil? Because there was a time when only God existed. And then there was a time when God created and humans and angels had yet to fall. So there was a time when everything was good. Good can exist without evil. But evil, by definition, cannot exist unless something good exists, because evil is a corruption, a perversion, a twisting of that which is good. Okay? And so when Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens condemn the God of the Bible as being evil, that's like presupposing the existence of the God of the Bible. It's like presupposing God's commands, okay? Presupposing God's moral laws to then argue that if God exists, He would be evil, therefore He doesn't exist. Well, you're wiping away your foundation. You're standing on a foundation that says there is such a thing as right and wrong to attack God, and then you conclude, therefore, God doesn't exist. Well, then the foundation you were standing on is gone. You say, well, God is evil, therefore God can't exist. But then how do you know He's evil? There's no basis to call God evil unless God's laws are real. But if God's laws are real, then God exists. Okay? So all Dan Barker and his atheist friends will prove to us is we don't always understand the wisdom of an infinite God. That's all these guys prove. I told Dan Barker when I debated him at Bellevue Community College years ago that, you know, he gives me a specific case of evil, like the Oklahoma City bombing, because I debated him before 9/11. And he wants me to explain exactly why God allowed every one of those innocent people to die. And I said, in order for me to answer why God allowed innocent humans to suffer and die in every single case, okay, I would have to have God's wisdom. Okay? So either I would have to claim to be God myself and have infinite wisdom, or I would have to drag God down to my level, and the God that I would worship would certainly not be the God of the Bible. And so what I said during that debate is, I am a traditional Christian. I believe God is infinite in wisdom. If I claim to know His ways and His thoughts in every single circumstance, then by definition, my God is not the God of the Bible. Okay? So the God of the Bible is going to make us scratch our heads at times. And for some of us, we want all the answers and we want them now. Excuse me, God is still on the throne and you're not. And there's going to be some things that go beyond our understanding. That's number one. Number two, technically speaking, there are no such things as innocent people. Technically speaking, we all inherit sin nature from our parents, and we're all sinners. And technically speaking, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, if God decided, well, God said, I'm through with mankind, I'm going to wipe them all out, it would have been just to do that. But God instead chose to act out of His grace and His mercy and provide a way for us to be saved. Being just, He still has to judge and punish all sin. And so He decided to offer the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice in our place, Jesus suffering on the cross. So really, you know, the problem with evil, yeah, it baffles me, but what's the biggest injustice in the history of mankind? The biggest injustice is that the ultimately worthy Son of God, who did no wrong and deserved no death, sinful humans slaughtered Him on a tree, on a hill called Calvary. Okay? So do I understand all the reasons why quote-unquote innocent humans suffer and all? No, of course, it's traced back to the fall. If mankind didn't fall, we wouldn't be dying and suffering. Okay? But I don't have all the answers. But one thing I can tell you, God hasn't given us all the answers either. And probably if he tried to give us, you know, one-tenth of them, we wouldn't be able to handle most of them. But one thing I can tell you is this. We have a God who knows what it's like. We have a God who knows what it's like to be abandoned by his friends. We have a God who knows what it's like to be beaten and to die the most horrible, most shameful death possible. So I'm content with a God who knows my pain and then is big enough to conquer my pain. And I really pray for the Dan Barkins of this world and the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens, hate God with a passion and act like God has the answer to them. No, someday they're going to answer to God. And we have to pray for those guys. Whatever the case, you know, we try to understand, how could God be good? How could fallen humans even understand good? We can't fully comprehend what infinite goodness would act like in any given situation because we haven't been there. Okay? And Job, he's so confused. He's just like, you know, even though he slays me, yet will I worship him. That was his basic attitude, you know. You know, I don't understand his ways, but I'm going to worship him anyway. Okay? Now, keep in mind, what I'm not saying is to be a Christian, therefore, you have to stop thinking. No. 95% of the big questions that humans ask, Christianity answers. The Bible answers. Christian thinkers have answered. Okay? What the atheist does, the atheist comes on the scene, and basically atheism doesn't answer anything. It answers 0% of the big questions. And then the atheist says, because God hasn't answered those 5%, you should blaspheme him, hate him, turn your back on him, and become an atheist, which answers none of the big questions. Okay, and whatever the case, you have passages like this in the Old Testament. Also, let me say one other thing about the Dan Barkins of this world. I do not engage with them over big debates about contradictions in the Bible. Believe me, if you read about apparent contradictions in ancient literature, it is amazing. When it's ancient literature and it's not the Bible, it's amazing how brilliant these scholars are in being able to reconcile. You know, Plato's not contradicted himself. Look, this is how it. Here's a possible way to reconcile it. So they do the same thing that we do, only they refuse to do when it comes to the Bible. They say, no, it not only looks like a contradiction, it is a contradiction, and I'll accept no reconciliation. So I don't get bogged down. Maybe God will call you to do that. I don't get bogged down because no matter how many supposed Bible contradictions that you respond to, they're going to come up with more. And it's just going to keep going on and on and on. What I do is I just say I give out different ways that it could be that they're just rounding off numbers in one passage but giving the exact number in another passage. It could be figurative language. Seems to contradict something else, but it's only being used figuratively in one sense. It could be a mistake in the copy, because the Bible only declares that the originals would be without error. But whatever the case, God has Israel defeat the Midianites. Then in chapter 32, you have the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh choose to live east of the Jordan River. Okay? If you have a Bible, you know, if you have maps of Bible lands in the back, just go back there and see, like I have a map on the conquest of Canaan, and then also the Exodus of Israel. That's a good one. Because basically the promised land is going to be to the west of the Jordan River and the Dead or the Salt Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So basically, it's to the west there, that little strip of land. But technically speaking, the Jews will reign over, they did under Solomon, and they will under Jesus, from the Nile River in Egypt through what we call the Sinai Peninsula, through Saudi, through Arabia, and then on up to the Euphrates River to the north east. So, whatever the case, the little strip of land, which was the initial stage of the Promised Land, is just a little about the size of New Jersey, you know. That's just a little strip of the Promised Land. When Jesus reigns, when he returns to reign on earth, it's going to be all the way from the Nile River in Egypt all the way on up to the Euphrates. And it's going to be a big, big chunk of land. But whatever the case, they were going to cross the Jordan River from the east to the west. And so some of the tribes said, hey, we like the land out here. Is it okay if we settle out here? And you know, Moses said, fine, no problem with that, but you have to still help us invade and conquer the Promised Land, and then you can go back and cross the Jordan River and live on the other side, okay? And then in chapter 34, back in Numbers, you have instructions for dividing the Promised Land, and, you know, each of the tribes, there's actually 13 tribes, because Jacob gave his son Joseph a double blessing, so he had two tribes coming from Joseph. His other 11 brothers, there was just one tribe for each of them. So from Joseph came Ephraim and Manasseh, so he had 13 tribes, but the fact was, the Levites didn't get any land. They had to kind of be dispersed, but a lot of them had to be, wherever the tabernacle was going to be, but they had to be dispersed among the people to teach the people. And so they lived among the tribes. So you still had it pretty much split 12 ways. Then chapter 35 talks about the cities of refuge. You know, if a guy kills somebody, the punishment, if a guy murders somebody, the punishment was that he'd be stoned to death. But, you know, one of the loved ones, the closest relative of the person that was murdered, the victim, was supposed to cast the first stone and stuff. And so what God did was he set up cities of refuge where if a person accidentally killed someone, he could flee there to get a fair trial. Okay? This is pretty much what it amounts to. And if he was found to be innocent, he still pretty much had to stay there until the reigning high priest died, and then he would go free. It was kind of like a time period to where he could return to his people and to his possessions, and then that closest relative couldn't. If he hunts him down and kills him, then that guy's going to be tried for murder. Okay, but here you find in the Mosaic Law again. I mean, the people were very barbaric, and God is setting up laws to protect the innocent. One thing that they didn't have, especially in nomadic times, was you just couldn't carry 100,000 prisoners with you, and so the death penalty was often used for even sometimes less than murder and things of that sort. So that's an overview of the book of Numbers. What I want us to do is just look at certain aspects of application here. Okay, you can jot these down. They're not there. We'll be looking up a few passages to drill home the application. The one thing is, look, answer God's call for your life. Okay, and whatever it is that God is calling you to do, and again, if you're not in prayer, if you're not in God's Word, if you're not in fellowship with other Christians. It amazes me how many people call themselves Christians and they think church attendance is optional. Okay? Let me tell you, I started the Institute of Biblical Defense. That was my idea. Hopefully God gave me that idea. Okay? And some people here feel led to help out with the Institute of Biblical Defense. Some people don't feel led to help out with it. Okay? That's That's okay. Into the bill of defense. That was Phil Fernandez's idea. Might be a real good one, might not be a great idea. But even if it is a real good idea, it might be a real good idea that God hasn't led you to be part of. Okay? Now the church. That was Jesus' idea. And it was Jesus' idea for all believers. Okay? Apostle John is real interesting. Apostle John says that 1 John 4:20 and 21, that don't tell me you love the God that you can't see if you don't love your brothers and sisters who you can see. And then he basically calls that person a liar. Basically what it amounts to is, if you love God, you're going to love God's people despite their faults. Okay? I've talked to people who've done the church opposite. Pastor Phil, we moved out to California, whatever, and we can't find a good church anywhere. I said, well, look harder. And then if they call another month, we still can't find a good church. I said, okay, well then, is God calling you to start a church? Because it doesn't matter. You can start a little house church. But you've got to have a church, a fellowship of believers, where there's church discipline, celebrating the Lord's Supper, baptizing those who accept Christ, studying the Word, worshiping the Lord. You've got to have that. I mean, that's commanded by Christ. And so, but if they say, no, I don't feel like to start a church, I say, well, then you better get right back on the road. Keep looking until you find that church where you feel at home. And don't, too many Americans, the biggest problem with Americans, everything, we got to have everything exactly the way we want it. So one little complaint about a church, and we leave and we go to another church. And one little complaint there, we go, hey, we're not perfect. Churches aren't perfect. Okay? And we need to make sure that they're preaching the Word and all. But whatever the case, answer God's call for your life. And I would also say, not only answer God's call for your life, but answer God's call as soon as possible. If God is calling you to do something, you're convinced that He's calling you to do something, if you keep postponing it, you don't know if that call is going to be there tomorrow. Don't forget, the Jews did invade the Promised Land. First they said no, God said fine, you're all going to die in the wilderness. Then they said okay, we changed our mind, we're going to invade. And Moses said, I'm out of this, this isn't God's will anymore for you. And the Ark of the Covenant staying with me, and they went in and they got whooped. Okay? So obey God and obey Him when He calls you. Secondly, don't be unequally yoked with the unsaved. We get, you know, I've heard the story time and time again of the guy who professes to be a Christian, but then he starts spending more time with his unsaved workers. Oh, he just went out for a burger and stuff like that. And I mean, that's not, I'm not even saying anything wrong with that. But sometimes you got to watch out. You got to know where to draw the line. Because then it's like, well, yeah, we just went out for burger and fries and it was a place that had a bar. And then we went out for burger and fries and they were drinking, but I wasn't drinking. And then a month later, I only had one beer with them. And then after a while, yeah, I went a little bit too far the other night. I got drunk. And then it's not long after that where all of a sudden the guy's, involved in an immoral relationship or whatever. But believe me, God wants us to spend time with non-believers, and He wants us to spend time with believers. When you spend time with believers, that's called fellowship. When you spend time with non-believers, that's called witness. Okay? Every encounter you have with another human being, okay, it's going to impact your life and their life, okay? So you are either going to move people closer to Jesus, or they're going to move you further away from Jesus. Okay, so the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 33. Bad company corrupts good morals, and then God's Word says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So it's our job to fellowship with believers when we're among the world, you got to get prayed up. You got to recognize you're on a mission from God. But don't be unequally yoked with the unsaved. If Jesus is number one in your life and you're single, then you ought to be looking for a mate who loves the Lord too. That Jesus is number one in their life as well. Otherwise, you're just going to get yourself dragged down, and you're not going to be serving the King. And then point number three, prepare. We have to prepare in this church, as in all churches, prepare the leadership of the next generation. You know, one of the things that really bums me out with the American Evangelical Church? I'll talk to pastors over and over again and say, yeah, I've done a great job. You know, I wasn't perfect, but I did all that God called me to do. And, you know, yeah, missed the boat every once in a while, but the general statement, I spent 30, 40 years preaching to my people and discipling my people, and I think God's pleased with what I've done through the strength that He's given me. And you talk to the congregation, and they say, oh, yeah, Pastor so-and-so did a dynamite job and this and that. We really feel bad he's getting up in years and he needs to retire and stuff. And then you know what 9 out of 10 of these American churches will do? When it comes time to hire a senior pastor, it's like, well, the assistant pastor, we know him, he's just one of us. And the youth pastor, we know him, he's just one of us. And even if these guys feel led to be senior pastors, the grass is always greener. And so they start candidating the guy from Florida, the guy from California, and the guy from another place. And get granted, if there's nobody in the church, if when me and John are old men, if there's no young guys in the church that are equipped to be ministers that feel led to be ministers, you know, we might have to do that. But I have seen time and time again assistant pastors applying for the senior pastor position and not getting it, because the grass is greener somewhere else, and some of these guys happen to eventually go somewhere else. You know, if the pastor's doing his job, you would think that God's probably going to send a Josh. If you're doing the job of a Moses, you ought to look around, because there might be a Joshua in your midst, okay? And it's always a gamble when a church reaches out and goes, Southern Way Baptist Church, there's a good example. Pastor Hanstead, he was a pastor's pastor, preached the word for 40 or 50 years, and when it came time for him to move on, Rick Lomstead, one of his assistants, candidated for it, and praise God. They saw that, okay, this is the man that God's calling for. He had been discipled by Pastor Hanstead and brought up from within. 9 out of 10 churches in America are not like that. You got to go find Mr. Charisma somewhere out there, some exciting guy that nobody knows. It's like, you really want the guy behind your pulpit to be somebody you really don't know? Well, we got a lot of written notes from, hey, believe me, you can get written notes from people saying that you're spiritually walking on water. But whatever the case, you've got to prepare the leadership for the new generation. So there's a closing application, the obvious application that just jumps out at me is you got Egypt, you got the wilderness, and you got the promised land. Okay? Look at Romans 6, 17 and 18. If you have yet to accept Jesus as your Savior, okay? Look, tomorrow's not guaranteed. None of us know how long we're going to live. Okay? If you have yet to accept Jesus as your Savior, believe me, there is no other way to be saved. So the first thing you got to, if you're not saved, first thing you got to do, you got to let God deliver you from bondage in Egypt. Okay? And look at Romans 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There was a time when everyone in this room was a slave to sin. Okay? Sin was our master. We lived for ourselves. We lived to satisfy the sin nature. Okay? But then the gospel message was preached to us, and many of us said yes to Jesus. And we trusted in Jesus for salvation. Okay? Well, if you are saved, you are no longer a slave to sin. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect until you see Jesus face to face. But the fact of the matter is, every time you sin, every time I sin, okay, it comes with a little built-in excuse. Sometimes the excuse Satan throws, first he wants to say, oh yeah, it was okay, what I did wasn't a sin. If that doesn't work, then he says, well, sin is so strong in my life. You know, you see, most of our pulpits in America teach that you are still a slave to sin, but now you're also a slave to righteousness. Is that what Paul said? Paul said, if you're saved, you're no longer a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. You know what that means? That means we have no excuse. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you get a chance. We have no, God always provides a way of escape. We don't have any excuse. So every time we sin, it comes without an excuse, and it's our fault. Okay? So I'm not saying we're going to live lives of sinless perfection. I don't think we'll be perfect until we see Jesus face to face. But what I am saying is, every time I fall, every time you fall, whether it's a little fall or a big fall, it's my fault. Not the power of sin. Sin's no longer our master. Jesus dethroned it. If you think sin is so powerful you can't say no, you're underestimating the work that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Not only did he set you free from the penalty of sin, the eternal flames of hell, but he also set you free from the power of sin. Okay? But let me tell you, even when many slaves after the Civil War were set free from their masters, many of them didn't know any other lifestyle, and they went to their former masters and said, can we still work here? And many of their masters told them, I don't have any money to pay you, because we've been devastated by the war. So keep a little bit of the crop for yourself, and the rest of it's mine. And for all practical purposes, many of the former slaves lived as if their master still had the same power over them, when in reality, their master had absolutely no power over them at all. We do that. Every time I sin, every time you sin, Jesus will bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives if we allow him to do so. So we've been set free from Egypt. We're no longer slaves to sin. However, some of us act like slaves to sin, and we remain in the wilderness. So after salvation, we're often outside of God's will, wandering in the wilderness. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. This will be the last passage. Well, there's one more passage I wanted to look at, but Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be outwardly conformed to this world, but be transformed, be inwardly changed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's talking about a specific will of God, really, to be honest with you here. Okay? And what he's basically saying is, if you, once you are saved, if you choose not to outwardly follow the crowd, if you choose to not outwardly conform to the pattern of the world, let me tell you, Christians, we get tempted to dress the same way non-believers dress, even if they dress in an evil way, to like what they like, to think like they think. We don't have to be conformed to the world, and we should not be conformed to the world. People ought to just spend 5 minutes with it. Even if we don't mention Jesus, they ought to say, there's something different about that guy.
something different about that gal. Okay? So we're not to be, God doesn't want us in the wilderness conforming to the way the world does things. God wants us in His will. Okay? And so the promised land was God's will for the Jews. But, God's going to give us that choice. If we want to stay and wander in the wilderness and live lives of frustration, we've got that freedom to do that. Now, look at, and we'll close with this, Hebrews 3. The author of Hebrews talks about that generation. Hebrews 3. Verses 14. Start at verse 12. By the way, sometimes we wander in the wilderness, and people scratch their heads and say, man, is that guy even saved? Well, that might be evidence that we really never came out of Egypt. And with the Hebrews, many of them, the author of Hebrews is wondering, are these people even saved? But verses 12 through 19, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's talking about the rebellion going back to the book of Numbers. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The author is giving a spiritual warning to his readers about a physical judgment that occurred. God called the Israelites not just out of Egypt, but into the promised land. It wasn't His will that they wander in the wilderness. And yet that whole first generation died with their corpses buried in the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you guys have professing faith in Christ, now you're getting persecuted, you're thinking of turning your backs on the Lord. He said, look, you got to persevere to the end. Don't forget the first generation of Jews who came out of Egypt, they died in the wilderness. God wants you to enter into the land of rest. God wants you to persevere in the faith. So we can learn from the examples here in the Old Testament. We're going to see many more examples as we go through the rest of the Old Testament. But what the book of Numbers, I think, says real clearly is you need to persevere. And sometimes we get rescued from Egypt. Some of us don't even leave Egypt. When Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, we're saying, look, I'm perfectly content to stay in bondage in Egypt. Others, we say, sure, we want out of Egypt. I want out of the bondage of sin. But then we're perfectly content living on manna and quail in the wilderness, outside of God's will, outside of the promised land. Because see, if you're going to go into the promised land, if you're going to go into God's will, you're not going to be inactive. When God, when God calls you to rest, rest is not inactivity. God's idea of rest is God-energized work, okay, that refreshes you. Every once in a while, I get a little bit burned out, and I start wondering, maybe I'm doing this in my own strength. Well, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, if you're trying to obey the law and save yourself, you're trying to please me even after you're saved through your own strength, give up. Just come to me, says the Lord Jesus, and I'll accomplish what God wants accomplished in your life, and I'll empower you, and I'll give you the rest. that only comes from me. Don't settle for bondage in Egypt. Don't even settle for wander through the wilderness. Settle for nothing less but the promised land of being in God's will, being all that God calls you to be. Last year's great victories, they might be this year's mediocrity. God's always calling us to higher ground. So be all that God calls you to be. The only way to do that is through His power, not through your own. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for your living word, your Son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And thank you also, Lord, for your written word, so that as the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us and empowers us from within, we could read your word and use it as a guide for our life. And we thank you that your Spirit illuminates our minds to understand your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would make us an obedient people, a people of faith, a people who have been saved from bondage to sin, but a people who want to be in the promised land of your will. So I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and encourage us and guide us and empower us so that we can be all that you called us to be, and that we would settle for nothing less. We know, Lord, that this doesn't automatically mean wealth or riches or physical health. But what it does mean is experiencing your joy, the joy of the Lord that only comes from living in your will. So I pray, Lord, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who is at work in us, and that it is your will that we serve you and serve your kingdom rather than serving ourselves. Help us to be all that you call us to be. Prevent us from settling for anything less than being all that you called us to be. And remind us daily that any accomplishments for your kingdom that we make, that is totally through your power and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you, everybody. Keep the Davisons in your prayers, and certainly keep Nick Gargiulo in your prayer as well, and Pastor Mark Pearson and Warren's sister, and a lot of things to pray about, and just be all that God calls you to be. We can use some help with the chairs. Don't forget the progressive dinner.
Are we locking up before we go?
Yeah, we're going to have to lock up and clean up before this, so we might want to see if we get a few people to help on that, because we won't be coming back.